The Bible reading this week is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's on page 1170 in the Red Pew Bibles. Before we read, let's just pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and your truth. May it impact our lives, our Lord. Might we be not sleep us, but may the light of Christ truly shine upon us. May we not just occupy the pews and walk unworthily or odiously, O Lord, of your calling. Stir up in us by your Spirit, O Lord, holy affections to do what we're called to do and to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Well, if all of us who are actually left in the room, once the children have gone downstairs, which by the looks of that number of children, it's not many, can keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians 1 to 12, because you're going to need it as we work our way through it. Just as they're going out, let's pray together that God will help us understand exactly what he wants to say to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for children. And we thank you for the fact that they too can be part of your kingdom. And we thank you for the fact that they can be taught from the earliest age to want to please you more and more. Father, we know also, however, that that's what you want us to do as well, to learn how to please you more and more. Father, we can't do that on our own. We're sinners. We muck up consistently. But with the Lord Jesus having paid for our sins and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we know that we can. And so it's with that confidence that we come before you and hear you speak to us now. Amen. Well, as I said before, welcome along to church. It's wonderful to have you here. And if you've not been with us over the past weeks, you won't know that we're in the middle of a series on this book, this New Testament letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica in northern Greece. And we've entitled this sermon series, The End of the World as We Know It, because that's what this book is about. How to live life in the light of knowing that Jesus will one day come back, that this world won't go on forever, but in fact will one day come to a close when Jesus comes back to judge it, but also to save it. Now, I think the idea that what you believe about Jesus would actually affect how you live your life, I think that's an idea that actually seems pretty obvious to Christians. What you think about Jesus would actually make a difference to how you behave during the week. Well, that seems obvious to us. Jesus is the centre of the Christian faith, after all, isn't he? And if he is who he says he is, then he's worth trusting and imitating. But if he's not who he says he is, well, then he's not. I mean, the Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope, if Jesus isn't who he says he is, if he didn't die for sin and rise from the dead, well, then Christians, far from living a good life, are actually to be pitied more than all people. But I don't think the idea that who you think Jesus is would affect how you live your life is as obvious to others as it seems to be to Christians. In Australia, I think it's fair to say that faith and religious faith is increasingly separate, not just from public life, but even from personal behaviour. Faith is increasingly seen as just one compartment out of many in your lives, and all of these compartments are sealed off from one another with tight lids. Religion or faith can help you form a vague worldview. It might inform some of your, inverted commas, values. But the idea that its influence might overflow from that container and spread into how you act in the bedroom or with your friends or at work, well, I think that's quite foreign. I think for most Aussies, the idea of God, well, he's a bit like the salvos when they knock on your door. When they knock on your door, you're sort of reminded, oh, yeah, that's right, the salvos exist. I'm really glad they're out there doing good. And that's exactly where you want them to stay, out there. You love the fact that the salvos are there, and you love the fact that they're doing good, but you'd never want to actually invite them into your house to actually see if they might want to give you a little bit of help or maybe do a bit of a rearranging in your life. Well, I think 21st century Australia is really no different to 1st century Thessalonica. 1st century Thessalonica, the historians and the archaeologists tell us, was a very religious city. It was crowded with pagan temples, and attendance was common. But there was no expectation that what a particular person believed about Zeus or Aphrodite would ever actually affect or have an impact on your behaviour during the week. You see, it's into that context that Paul writes this letter to this fledgling little church in Thessalonica. You see, all throughout chapters 1 to 3, he's been reminding this church of what God has done for them and how they've already responded to that. So we saw in chapter 1 that God had chosen the Thessalonians to turn from idols to serve the true and living God. And Paul knows that that's happened because the Thessalonians didn't just receive that message about Jesus crucified and raised again just intellectually, but it actually made a difference to how they lived their lives. They actually imitated Paul and they imitated Jesus. And people in turn have been imitating them as they've seen the difference it's made in their lives. The gospel brings genuine imitation. But as we saw in chapter 2, the gospel came to the Thessalonians because it had also changed Paul's life. Though he knew it would attract persecution, Paul preached the gospel anyway because he knew that was the only way people could be saved. There was genuine imitation, but there was also effective evangelism. But Paul didn't just stop at preaching the gospel with his mouth. No, he lived it out in front of them as well. There was genuine imitation, there was effective evangelism, but hand in hand with it, there was loving concern. That's really the big point that Paul has made all throughout the first three chapters of this book, and we're really just bringing us up to speed, is that Jesus has made a huge difference in all of their lives. And if he's made a difference in their lives, then chances are there's something going for him. But Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that just because God has already made huge differences in their lives, it doesn't mean that the church has now arrived in some sense and can rest on their laurels. They've come a long way. But even Paul, as praising as he is, will say in 3 verse 10 that there are still many things lacking in their faith. And so, chapter 4 verse 1, he encourages them to live to please God more and more. Read it with me. First chapter 4 verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The Thessalonians have thrown open huge areas of their lives to God, which were once shut to him. And that's great, Paul says. But Paul also wants to say that God won't be happy until they want to please him in every area of their life. It turns out that God isn't the salvo or the other door knocker at the door, there to collect a few gold coins. No, the person at the door of the lives of the Thessalonians is God. And he's actually the owner of the house they're standing in. And he wants to come in. And he wants access to every room in the house. And he wants to renovate it. And so, having seen their genuine imitation as a result of effective evangelism and loving concern, Paul now gives them some authoritative instruction about the rooms in their lives that still need some work, how they can please God more and more in various bits and pieces of their lives. And he concentrates in this renovation, if we're continuing with this theme, on three rooms in particular: the bedroom, the lounge room, and the boardroom. So first of all, in the bedroom, how can they please God? The first room that needs renovating here is the bedroom, and that is, frankly, their sex life. Take a look at chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Well, first of all, before we get to the why of why he tells them, let's get to the what. What does Paul tell them here? Well, first of all, he says it right there in a blanket statement: avoid sexual immorality. Well, what's sexual immorality? Well, it is a blanket term. It doesn't mean anything particularly specific, like fornication or adultery or anything like that. It's a blanket term. It just means any sort of inappropriate sexual activity. And 99% of the time, we will know, and the Thessalonians would know, what that was. So right from the get-go, Paul is setting a very high standard here, and a standard from which people can make no excuses. Inappropriate sexual activity is always out of bounds. Maybe God would make an exception in this case. No, he wouldn't. And the solution is always the same: avoid it. The language he in the Bible uses elsewhere when you're faced with sexual temptation of the wrong sort is simply this: it's to flee. It's to politely get your sneakers on and run out the door. Exactly as Joseph does with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. If you're not familiar with that story, read it, because it is a great example of sexual purity with your sneakers on. But then he gets much more specific about what exactly sexual purity looks like. And it's there in verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honourable. Now, the only problem with this verse is that it's actually the trickiest verse in the letter to translate. So it's difficult to know exactly what he means. Now, we almost never need to go to the Greek. Your English Bibles are perfectly good. You can know what God says through there. But this is one of those exceptions where it's a bit tricky to know exactly what he's saying. Literally, this verse says, each of you should possess your own vessel. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, let me clear up one thing, and boys, I'll be disappointing you here. It doesn't mean that God is commanding you to buy a boat. Wives, if you're worried you're going to come home and see him poring over some very glossy and expensive-looking brochure, and you're thinking about the mortgage, and he's saying, well, the Bible told me to. Don't you believe the Bible, sweetheart? Well, easy, it's okay, it's not a command to buy a boat. No, but what does it mean? Well, there are really two options here. And it all revolves around what vessel means. The vessel could mean your body, and that's the way the NIV's translated it here. In that case, this is really a command about personal self-control versus sexual impulsiveness. The Thessalonians aren't to model their sexual behaviour just in what they learn from the culture around them, because what the culture around them is terrible. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. No, rather they're to model their sexual behaviour, not what they see around them on the billboards and on the internet, but from what they know about God. And before we go on, it's good for us to reflect on that same thing, isn't it? How easily we're influenced in our sexual behaviour by what we simply see around us. So easy for us to simply absorb what we get from the media, from friends, or from family, about what a healthy, good sex life looks like. Because I think it's fair to say that we are told from almost every angle that the best sort of sex is impulsive sex, is free and easy sex. In the 60s, the catchphrase was, if it feels good, do it. And maybe we're not quite as blatant as that now, but that's certainly the message I get from magazines as I walk past them or see on the internet in ads that pop up uninvited. The best sex is impulsive sex, the kind of stuff that you just want because you feel like it, unencumbered by the complications of commitment. And we will be facing it no matter what age you are. If you're at school, you will be facing huge pressure to start having sex before you're ready to have it. And part of the pressure is that people will be saying, well, everybody's having sex, so why aren't you? Are you a prude? Well, you're missing out if you're not. Everyone's doing it. By the way, actually, everyone's not doing it. The statistics are quite clear about this. I think of high school students, only 25% have actually had sex before. So not everyone's doing it. In fact, 75% of people are not doing it. I'd encourage you to stay there as well, in that 75% bracket. What about if you're single? Well, if you're single and a bit older than 25, say, and you still haven't started a sexual relationship, well, you're not just missing out, you're a bit weird. Some of you will have heard of a film called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. Now, the title itself is supposed to be a joke, because isn't it ridiculous that a 40-year-old man wouldn't yet have started a sexual relationship? Or if you're married, you're not exempt either from this kind of pressure, because you'll hear around you, well, adultery, look, I know it's probably not preferable, but it does happen, and lots of people do it, and lots of marriages recover from it. In fact, some sociologists and sexologists have even begun to argue that, well, a little fling on the side can actually even add spice to a marriage, can encourage it, somewhat akin to a holiday away. If you're an older person, this is not exempt from you either. I remember hearing a great story about an elderly gent. He was well into his 80s. And he was coming to speak to a youth group or something like that about this topic. And I think all the teenagers there thought, well, look, what will this guy know about sexual temptation? Surely this guy's, frankly, past all of that. And he's not going to struggle at all. And they asked him, they said, well, look, no offence, you know, you're an older guy. Surely you don't struggle with it anymore. How do you find it? And there was a long pause, and he smiled wryly, and he said, friend, I wouldn't trust myself until I'd been dead for at least 3 days. If you're a human being, this is something we need to hear. Because the free and easy message of sex sounds so attractive. And yet in the end, it only ends up hurting people. You see, look at verse 6. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or sister or take advantage of them. No, sex isn't about using people or exploiting them for your own pleasure. No, it's about being honourable, isn't it? Isn't that what it says there in verse 4? Sex is something that serves others and not just you. Well, it could mean that. It could mean something more specific, and that's the second option, which we'll spend much less time on. It could mean that vessel means husband or wife. And in 1 Peter 3, he uses the word vessel to describe a wife. In that case, the command is much more specifically about adultery and is aimed just at married people. And wronging your brother or sister in that instance is about taking away their spouse. But either way, the message is the same, isn't it? Avoid sexual immorality. But once we've seen the what, we can't just stop there because we need to see the why. Because we need to see why he doesn't want us to be involved in sexual immorality, and I think there are two main reasons. The first is because of what God wants from us. And that simply can be summarised by the phrase, be holy. Look there in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that is, that you should be made holy, And then in verse 7, for God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Well, I'm sure you've heard this many times, but let me repeat it again. What holy means isn't just good. What holy means is set apart, reserved. A table, when you walk into a restaurant, when you see the reserved sign on it, that's a holy table that's been set aside for someone. And that's how God wants us to live. He wants our sex lives, our bedrooms, to be set aside for pleasing Him. If He's the builder on this job site, He wants an access all areas pass. Not just to some of the rooms, but to all of them. And we need to be set apart for Him in every area of our life. Because one day, the same God who died and rose again for our salvation will come back to claim us. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. May He strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. And if He finds that part of our life not set apart for Him, not designed to please Him, well, He's blunt. We won't get away with it. Look at verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we've already told you and warned you. Why would we avoid sexual immorality? Well, simply because that's what God wants from us. But it's not just what God wants from us. It's also because of the wonderful things that God has done for us. You see, because although God tells us to flee from sexual immorality on the one hand, He also says that we have God's Spirit in us to help us live a holy life on the other. Look at verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. You see, God wants you to please Him, and so He gives you the power to do it. You see, it's so like God, isn't it, to do that? Have you noticed that when you read the Bible? He never tells you not to do something without giving you a better alternative. He never, ever says no without giving you something better to say yes to. It's like in Ephesians chapter 4. He doesn't want us to speak with unwholesome talk, but rather to build each other up. He doesn't want us to be lazy at work, but rather to earn a living so we can give to others. Do you see what He's doing? He never just pulls something out from underneath you to leave you on your own, and He never tells you to do something that you can't do. Because God isn't looking to fail us. He's not that mean examiner or teacher. No, He wants to build us up. He wants us to please Him. And that's so important to remember with sexual sin, isn't it? Because it makes us feel so guilty, as though we could never get on top of it, we could never control it, that we've done so many wrong things in the past or thought so many wrong things in the past that we could never be right with Him, that we could never be forgiven. Now, of course, it is true that sexual sin is no worse than any other sin. That needs to be rammed right home. But it does feel it, though, doesn't it? And I think there's a reason for that. Not because it's worse than anything else, but it is different. So 1 Corinthians 6 will say that sexual sin is like no other sin because in it a person sins against their own body. There's something about your very identity that sexual sin gets to. That's why I think we still feel so much guiltier about it than some other things. But the last thing Paul wants us to do, or that God wants us to do, is to feel crushed by that guilt. Because no matter what you've done sexually, Christ died for it. And He can forgive you for it. And there's no temptation that His Spirit can't help you overcome. So brothers, sisters, what are you to do to flee sexual immorality, to live a holy and honourable life in the bedroom? Or you to pray. Say sorry. God will say yes. And say please. Help me. And God will say yes to that too. Because He didn't die for no reason, but to help you to please God. Well, what are the other rooms? Well, you'll be pleased to know that they're much, much smaller and much, much shorter points than the one I've just gone through. God wants us to please Him in the bedroom more and more, but He also wants us to please Him more and more in the lounge room. The second room that needs renovating is the lounge room. That is how they treat our church family. Look at verses 9 to 10. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Now, of course, at first glance, this doesn't look like a room that really needs much in the way of renovation. Everything seems ship-shape. They already love their own church family, and they love all the other church families throughout the region. And they've been taught by God himself how to do it. But there is still a risk that this love could come unstuck. You see, reading between the lines, there are reasons here that could raise tension. It seems like some people have had extramarital affairs. It seems later on that we'll find out that there might be leadership disputes going on or laziness in their working environment. And so he urges them to love each other more and more. And I think that's something that we need to hear, isn't it? You see, it's so easy to get complacent with relationships, isn't it? We think we're doing fine at loving each other. And we may be. But relationships need constant attention and work. You see, when even the first hint of conflict arises, we need to face it and talk through it. If you're anything like me, the temptation when conflict arises in a relationship is just to, well, I'll just let it go through to the keeper. And of course, sometimes there's a right time to do that. You don't want to be a nitpicker. But if we do that too often, eventually it'll build up. And we'll ignore the next conflict and the next conflict and the next until all of a sudden a whole accumulation of tiny little things become a big blow-up. It's a bit like leaving your rubbish in your room. You know, you leave one set of socks on the floor and before you know it, you're buried. Well, no, we can never work too hard at loving other people. That's what pleases God, trying to love people more and more. But again, the good news is that God never commands anything without also giving us the help to do it. Because it can be hard work to love other people. Brothers and sisters, it can be hard work to love you. It can be hard work to love me. Just ask anyone who knows me. But look at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Jesus is there to help you. Not just in the bedroom, but in the lounge room. And he's also there to help you in the boardroom, in your work life. Look at verse 11 to 12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. You see, reading between the lines here again, it would seem that some in the church had become lazy in their work or had even given up doing it. Now, we're not quite sure why they did it, but it could be, and certainly reading 2 Thessalonians, the second letter, maybe written only a few months after this one, you get this impression, that the reason they're doing it is they said, well, Jesus is coming back soon. So why work? Why would I build this house when Jesus is just going to knock it down anyway and build something better? I'd much rather just invest in this deck chair, thank you very much, and this cool drink. And so they knock off work. Now, of course, the problem with that is that, well, first of all, they don't know when Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to see that next week. But secondly, they're going to be a burden on others, which in turn is going to hurt the church's reputation with outsiders. And so the solution is, well, as you'd expect, get back to work. Work for a living if you can. But interesting, isn't it, how he says that it's not just working in itself that is what pleases God. It's the way you do it and the reasons for which you do it. You see, it's not to make a big name for yourself, is it? To become a captain of industry. No, it's to lead a quiet life. It's not to use it as a way of gaining power and influence over more and more people so you can boss them around. No, it's so you can just mind your own business. It's not as a way of lording your independence and your self-made madness over other people, but serving them by not being a burden on them. In short, work is an act of love for other people. So we need to work, if we can work, as an act of love to others. Now, I know that in Tassie at the moment, it's not always that easy to find work. Our unemployment rate is about 2% larger than the rest of the country's. And there are many people who, even though they have work, are underemployed. Is the Bible calling you lazy here? Well, absolutely not. It's not saying that at all. This is addressed to people who could work, but don't. If you're unemployed, then I think you should make your work finding work. That's your job. Hitting Centrelink, hitting the classifieds. That's your work. But if you are being lazy, if you could work but you're not, or if you're working, you even have full-time work, but you don't work hard, well, don't do it. No, that is a lousy witness to outsiders from the church, and it's not a way of loving your brothers and sisters. No, work hard, but do it for the right reasons. Not to build up yourself, but to please God. You see, Paul here has really taken a, in some ways, unconnected grab bag of particular problems in the Thessalonian church. And I'm sure we could think of many others that could apply to us here. There are always ways that we can please God. But the take-home message here is that the work is never finished. Paul's reminded the church of the huge difference that Jesus has made in their lives and now urges them to please God more and more. They've handed over many of the rooms of their house to Jesus. Now they need to hand over the rest. See, we must never be complacent in our Christian life, must we? Thinking that we've made it, that we've done enough to please God. Anyone who's ever renovated a house, to continue that theme, knows that there's always more to do. Another lick of paint that could be added. Another deck that could be shored up. And yet for all that, for all the challenge that that is, we must always keep in mind that it's not rules and fear and guilt that make us want to do this, but relationship. Because when it boils down, we want to please God and love others, don't we? So many of us here are doing so well at this. I thank God for our church family here. I thank God for the love and the concern that we show for each other and for the world out there. I thank God for the high sexual standards. I thank God for the fact that I've never had that awful phone call about the affair. I thank God for how industrious so many of us are. I thank God for how well we get along. It's a wonderful thing. Be encouraged by it, friends, because you know that's not natural. That's Jesus at work in our midst. But let God urge us here today. We are in fact living like this in many ways. But Jesus wants us to love Him more and more and to please God more and more. And what's more, He gives us the power to do it, which is a cause for great thanksgiving. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank You that our life isn't governed by rules or by fear, but by a desire to please You. And why wouldn't we want to please You when You've given Your only Son for us, that He died for our sins, that He's done away with our guilt, that our pasts are behind us, that He's given us His Spirit so that we might please You more and more. Father, thank You for the evidence of that amongst us now, that before us here in this church, we have a living picture of the gospel at work. That's not just a message, but has actually been lived out. But Father, we don't want to stop there. We don't want to stop at just that, at just enough. We want to please You more and more. We don't want to hold back rooms from You, because Jesus held back nothing from us. And we know that no matter what our surrounding culture tells us, there is no better way than to be happier than to live to please You. Father, please help us to do that more and more. Amen.